This past Christmas season, none of you likely needed to face the question of what do you give a billionaire for Christmas? But believe it or not, the internet is rife with advice in case the problem ever comes across your path. And there are suggestions of Tuscan villas and diamond-studded handbags and trips into space and everything else that you might give a rich person who needs nothing. But I want us to think about that kind of riches because eventually we're going to end up in Ephesians chapter 1. And Paul is going to have to face the question, what do you pray for a church that already has every spiritual blessing in Christ? What do you give somebody who spiritually has everything? And he has a great answer. So we'll get there in just a second. Ephesians 1 talks about the incredible generosity of God prepared in eternity past that basically makes us spiritual billionaires, that makes us lavish with riches in Christ. And if we know that we have all that, fixed for us, given to us in the past, what do we seek today? What's our focus today? What blessing can we impart each other today? And for a person who's been freed from Satan's grip, rescued from eternal death, given heavenly favor, how could Paul add to that? And how can we have any blessing to impart to one another after knowing all that? Well, we face some of the same challenges and bear all the same spiritual blessings as the Ephesians, so the answer Paul gives them is the answer God will give us. And here's the basic crux of it. We need a deeper communion with God so that we can understand the infinite riches, so we can seek out the riches that he has given us in Christ. A deeper communion with God to understand the riches that we have in Christ. That's what we're going to be talking about today from Ephesians 1. Scripture is filled with reminders to remember what God has done for us and reminders to take our eyes off this world and on to the eternal riches of Christ. You have examples like Psalm 103, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." There's the reminder. "Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases." You have reminders like the troubled psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73, when he goes through trials, he remembers, "God, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." And then he reminds himself, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And then he goes on, "As for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." We have reminders. We have reminders and encouragements to seek out the depth and the breadth of our spiritual blessings in Christ. Peter writes the same sort of thing because in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present in you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." See, we need reminders. We need to remember our spiritual blessings in Christ. And so what I hope to do today is to point you toward God as the giver of those blessings, and then to speak of some of the things that we need to remember in the infinite goodness of God. Would you go to Ephesians chapter 1? And we are going to look some of God's blessings for us. This is the first prayer that Paul makes in the book of Ephesians. He starts in verse 15, and it comes right after this description of everything that he that he did, that God has done for believers in Christ. What I want to preach from today is verse 15 to 21. But because Paul builds on all of these blessings, I want to start reading at the beginning of the chapter so that you see what God has done. You see the work of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So we will start in verse 1. Follow along as I read. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Well, here we have just a marvelous recounting of the blessings that we have in Christ. The work of the Father to call believers to himself, the work of the Son to pay for them, the work of the Spirit to seal them, and those will come up again as we study this passage. There are two technical things that I really don't want to trip us up so that we can get the punch of what the Lord is saying, but I need to say something just to make them clear. If you have any further questions about these, I'll be glad to answer them later. But first, look at verses 17 to 19. They use the phrase of something quite a few times, a spirit of wisdom, of revelation, the hope of his calling, the glory of his inheritance, the greatness of his power. These are what is called attributed genitives. And what they do is they give the quality of the thing that they are discussing. So the spiritual wisdom and revelation, the hopeful calling, the glorious inheritance, and or the richly glorious inheritance, and the surpassingly great power. And so they just describe how amazing these things are by giving some qualities of them. The second thing that I just want to clear up is in verse 18, Paul tells about what has already happened. His prayer is for wisdom and revelation. But the thing that's already happened is the eyes of your heart have been enlightened. You think of 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 and talking about the wisdom hidden from this world but revealed in Christ, or 2 Corinthians, the veil being peeled back from their eyes. This is what happens when we get saved, is the eyes of our heart are enlightened. The verb is a perfect tense here, very clear, it's already happened. Knowing that the eyes of your heart have been enlightened, so that you have come to know what is the hope of his calling. And certain translations like the ESV, King James, Legacy Standard, they bring this out a little bit better. But verse 18 talks about the fact that we've already had our eyes opened. We know that we have a calling in Christ. And Paul's prayer is we would discern it and know it more. You might read this section to say that, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you spiritual wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, because the eyes of your heart have been enlightened, so that you have come to know what is his hopeful calling, what is his richly glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is his surpassingly great power toward us who believe. Well, now with that said, I want to get into this prayer that Paul prays. Verses 15 and 16 give us his background with some thanksgiving. Paul knows that there is a sincere faith among the Ephesians, and he thanks God for it. The Ephesians have trusted Christ, they love the saints. And that's just a basic description of what a believer is, right? Someone who's put their faith in Christ and has come to love the saints. That's just who a believer is. And it comes on the heels of all of these great heavenly descriptions of what God has done for our salvation. These verses that to some have been a great comfort, but to some have seemed to be an unresolvable tension. Have you ever tried to figure out that tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility? I think as believers try and make sense of things, sometimes they get stuck looking further into these things than what God has actually revealed. You know, trying to look over God's shoulder and see if their names are written in the book of life, rather than doing the simple act of trusting in Christ. We don't need to ask, well, if I trust in Christ, what if I'm not part of the elect? Well, if you trust in Christ, that's a sign that you are part of the elect. These questions, they can stoke our fears without actually giving us answers. And you know, there is a lofty mind of God and a mysterious plan at work far beyond what we can understand. And Paul even had some insight into these mysteries and revealed some of them to the Ephesians. He went deep. But you know what? He put his simple gratitude for God, that God in his mysterious providence would lead a man or woman to trust Christ and love the saints. That in all of the complicated workings of God, that they would come to trust Christ. Have you trusted Christ for your salvation? Have you trusted him to pay your sin debt? There doesn't need to be a great eternal audit of what God's work is up to. Instead, the simple entryway is that Christ saves sinners. Christ cleanses us from our sin debt and brings us to God. And we know that he gives this powerful, effective, gospel, we can know we're in Christ. And praise God, to whatever extent you come to study and learn about the sovereign working of God, it only gives him more glory. But our faith starts just with a simple dependence on Christ. And Paul knew of their faith. So he could record just this bountiful thanksgiving to God. And then he gives this request in verse 17. God, would you give them spiritual insight to appreciate the salvation that you have granted them? He says this is a repeated prayer, making mention of you in my prayers. He's repeatedly thankful, but he repeatedly asks this request. And this is the one and only request in his prayer. God, give them spiritual insight to understand their Christian blessings. And how will they do that? How will they come to understand their blessings? That's found at the end of verse 17. By having spiritual wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. This is not an intellectual knowledge. Of course, if you know God, you have an intellectual knowledge. You know he's wise. You know he's powerful. You know that he is everywhere. You know something about God. But this is a focused personal pursuit. You know, if you're in school and you find out that you need help with physics, and you find out that that guy over there is good with physics, what do? Hey, buddy. Right? You go talk to the guy who's good with physics. And we all know what it's like if a young guy starts to get interested in a young gal, because in the midst of 30 people in a social gathering, what happens? He finds her, right? Well, this knowledge of God is a personal, targeted knowledge. Special form of the word to know that says that we zero in. I want to know God more. And it's through the knowledge of God, through having a deeper, purposeful relationship with him, that we come to appreciate the salvation that we have. A targeted relationship where we open the Bible and say, Lord, speak to me. Where we pray and say, God, open my eyes to your character and your ways and to see it play out in my circumstances today. It's where your thoughts are filled with the character and the purposes of God, where you grab onto the hem of his garment and say, Lord, I want to know you. So how do you come to appreciate the blessings that you have in Christ? You seek God even more than you have right now. And there are three things that Paul wants them to appreciate as they seek a greater knowledge of God. Three blessings that Paul wants these Christians to keep remembering and actively pressing further in as they know God. And they're not new concepts. They're already known. But these finite, small little believers cannot possibly appreciate the great ocean of blessing that comes to them in these three things. And if you've been rescued from your sins, if you have the righteous sacrifice of Christ paying for you, you have these blessings too. And the three blessings that we are going to look at are God's hopeful calling, God's glorious inheritance, and God's resurrection power. God's hopeful calling, God's glorious inheritance, and God's resurrection power. And these are mainly found in verses 18 to 21, which is where we're going to zero in our study today. The first of these three things that Paul wants them to have insight, to have spiritual wisdom and revelation, to understand more, is the hopeful calling. God's hopeful calling for them. And this just makes sense, right? Because Paul has gone through these opening verses of Ephesians recounting, what did the Father do to save us? What did the Son do to save us? What did the Spirit do to save us? And so he is going to point out what a long-lasting, eternal consequence this saving work of God is. In verses 3 to 6, we read it already, but that's the work of God the Father. And it says that because we're in Christ, we have the same blessings as Christ himself. So just as God lavishes love on his Son, he pours out his love on every adopted son or daughter of God. Verse 4 goes into his personal choice of believers. He chose us, and the result of that choosing is that we would have a pure standing to be holy and blameless in him. And verse 5 talks about being adopted as into the family of God as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, to be in a personal relationship with God. And then verse 6 gives this repeated theme that it's all going to amount to the glory of God, to the praise of the glory of his grace, and then later for the Son and the Spirit, it says to the praise of their glory as well. When it goes into the Son's section, verse 7 talks about how the Son has paid for our salvation through his blood. It means we're forgiven. God lets go of the sin debt. God destroys the sin debt. It is totally paid. It is totally wiped out according to the riches of his grace. And verses 9 and 10 say that that redemption is part of God's plan for everything to come into submission and subjection to Christ so that everything glorifies God. And then verses 11 and 12 talk about our inheritance, which we'll get into later. Verses 13 and 14 go to exalt the Holy Spirit, who guarantees or seals our inheritance. Just as you would seal a legal document, the Holy Spirit seals us to say that what God has promised will come to pass. God will bring the completion of our salvation and fulfill his promises in the future. And this purposeful, coordinated action of the Trinity forms the basis of our calling. And if you look in Scripture, you will find other verses. Maybe one example would be Acts 2:39 that says, "All that the Lord our God will call to himself." That calling is not merely an assignment, but it is a call personally. Join me. Come close to me. Be reconciled to me. It is a call to himself. And so we are encouraged to know the hope of our calling through the knowledge of God because we've been called to him. We've been called, come know God. And that knowledge of God involves a permanent union with Christ and a permanent sealing of the Holy Spirit. And so we have the Trinity coming closer, bringing us closer to the Godhead so that we would know them. And if we are going to be adopted as sons and daughters of God, then we have a hopeful calling. We have a calling that is filled with hope, because what God starts, he doesn't abandon halfway. You know, you see these housing projects around here, and there's like the entrance driveway into the subdivision and then just field, right? They started, and that's as far as they're going to go for now. Maybe it wasn't worth it. Maybe the finances didn't work out. Well, God starts, he finishes. What God promises, he fulfills. And so this guarantee of God is our hope. The fact that God has started something that he definitely will complete. And I want to just stop and talk about the necessity of our hope for a minute. I've been privileged to serve with an emphasis in biblical counseling at Berean Community Church, leading the Biblical Counseling Center, which both trains other counselors, but also offers counseling, not just within the church, but to the community as well. And each year we train roughly 15 to 30 people in some of the doctrines and practices of offering biblical guidance to others. I have my students, as many as I possibly can, sit in and observe the counseling that I give to others. And then, you know, any elder is going to be shepherding, meeting with members. Any church member is going to have opportunities to give biblical guidance to other people. And so you probably know this too, but one of the things that is so clear, seeing so many of the life circumstances and problems come across my desk, so to speak, is that everyone needs hope. Everyone needs not just a feeling that tomorrow will be a little better, not just a boost, not just a better chance that something will work out. Everybody needs something certain to latch on to. Everybody needs to know what they can count on. Everybody needs some promise that things will be all right. You know, we try and manufacture that. We try and manufacture that with positive advice. We try and manufacture that with chemical reactions in our body. But none of those really give lasting hope. But hope is certainty in the promises of God. It's a settled assurance that God's plan is true and it will come to pass. And if you're one of the people here today without Christ, then you could talk about hope in the way that people wish for something better, but a wish doesn't have a guarantee. A wish doesn't have a fulfilling, hope-giving power. But trusting in Christ brings real hope. Trusting in Christ brings God's commitment that He will do good to His children. And for the believer, maybe the best way that I could explain hope is by having you turn to a cross reference in 2 Peter chapter 1. Go, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. We're going to read a couple verses. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." If you put some of the pieces of this passage together, God's rescued us out of the sinful desires of the world. God has called us by His own glory to know Him, and He's given us His promises that form the basis of everything we need. Just think about that comprehensive statement. Everything we need for life and godliness. Well, this overlaps perfectly with what the Lord is saying in Ephesians, because it's about the knowledge of God. It's about the certainty of our salvation. And it's about the fact that because of God's promises, we can have hope. So what does this mean for us? It means that every time you open your copy of Scripture, you are on a treasure hunt for hope. And I'm going to talk about ripping verses out of context, taking promises that were given to other parties, abusing the Scripture. I'm talking about a clear God-given hope that comes from one of a few things in Scripture. You might find out who God is. And to believers, He certainly upholds His holy standard, but His holy, righteous character nurtures us more to be like Him and is our confidence that He is faithful. You might find out how He works. You might see examples where He loves to hear the prayers of His children, especially when they're in trouble or trial. You might see how He exalts the humble but abases the proud. You learn that if you're humble, seeking to follow Him, He'll bless you. And then third, you would find what He specifically promises. So who He is, the patterns of how He works, and then His specific promises to us. And so when God says that if we abide in Christ, we will bear much fruit, that's a promise. That is something that we plead with God to see. And so what can you do to impart the hope of Christ to someone else? Well, if you're speaking to a Christian, you have 1,000 different possibilities because everything about their Christian life is built to give them hope. Scripture reveals hope to them. And Paul, when he was writing at a time where most of the scripture available was just the Old Testament, wrote in Romans 15:4 that whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And now with the completion of the New Testament, we've got more hope available to us. So when God brings us to trials, then 1 Peter 1 says they're meant to prove our faith, and thus they give us hope. When God convicts us of sin, 1 John 1:9 says it's so that we might be forgiven of our sin and become more Christ-like, which is a fulfillment of our hope. When God leads us to death, as awful as death is, it is merely a dark doorway that is the entryway to eternal hope. And so everything that God does for a believer imparts or fulfills hope. So when you want to give hope to a believer, just explain from Scripture how God is at work in their life. Explain how God hears and answers prayer from 1 John 5:14, how God is in the process of perfectly sanctifying body, soul, and spirit from 1 Thessalonians 5. Remind them that Christ is the vine who gives us life from John 15:5, remind them we have a new life and a new mind so that we put off sinful things and fix our minds where Christ is, like Colossians 3 says. And remind those in the midst of turmoil and trial that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, like Romans 8:35-39 reminds us. And so as Christians, we are ministers of hope. And we can even impart hope to an unbeliever, because if they come to put their faith in Christ, they have access to all hope. You could tell them that everyone wants to steal, kill, and destroy, but Christ is the doorway to life, like John 10 says. You can remind them that even though they have no hope in this world apart from God, that Ephesians 2 says that Christ brings sinners near by his blood. And that if they are in Christ, like 2 Corinthians 1 says, that all the promises of God are yes and amen in our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And so when we read from Ephesians chapter 1, this hope-filled calling, it is hope-filled because what God has started, he has given the promises, he has given the pathway so that he would finish it. And he will fill our lives with hope. Well, next is also in verse 18, and it is God's glorious inheritance. This is another blessing of God that we must remember as we draw near to him. And this blessing of God's glorious inheritance, it is described as richly glorious. And we talk about an inheritance. Sometimes an inheritance was something that a child receives at the death of their father. But in the New Testament, often it was just a gift passed from a father to a son, a family blessing. And Paul mentions an inheritance a couple times just in this chapter prior to our verses. In verse 11, he says, believers have obtained an inheritance. In verse 14, he says, the Holy Spirit is a pledge of our future inheritance, of our eternal life. And so in those earlier verses, Paul is talking about the believer's inheritance. But as he prays that believers would know about the glory of God, he turns in verse 18, and what we're going to discuss is that he is talking about actually God's inheritance. It's slightly different. In verse 14, God gives the believer a pledge of eternal life in Christ's kingdom. You find this better defined in 1 Peter 1:4, where it says that this inheritance is reserved for us in heaven. Or Ephesians 5:5, that says the inheritance is in the kingdom of Christ and God. So that verse 14 is a future-looking inheritance. But verse 14, even though it's slightly different than 18, gives us a clue for what we take this inheritance of verse 18 to mean. The end of verse 14, it says that the Holy Spirit is a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Well, the possession and the glory are our clues for what verse 18 means. Catch the flow of thought here. God saves believers, gives them a Holy Spirit as a down payment on their full inheritance, which is eternal life in Christ's kingdom. And the sealing of the Holy Spirit proves that we belong to God. We are his possession. And at the end, the result of being his possession is that we bring him praise. He receives glory. So what is the rich glory of his inheritance in the saints? It's a reminder that because we are God's possession, the inheritance that we get from him ultimately goes back to us belonging to him, to the summing up of all things in Christ, so that we bring him glory. So we are his inheritance now in the sense that by saving us, by guaranteeing his future work with us, by leading us to eternal life, we are bringing praise to him. His work is showing his glory in us. Now, no doubt every believer has some idea that God blesses us, that he's supposed to receive glory for those blessings. But how would this change your perspective if everything about the living out of your Christian faith, you saw it in light of the fact that it's not just so that you can celebrate that the Holy Spirit came to you. It's not just so you can celebrate what you have in Christ, but it's so that you can keep going till everything is summed back up in Christ, so that you can say, God, this is all for your glory. And I think this is part of why Paul says that he's praying for our spiritual wisdom in understanding these blessings, because that's not what life feels like as we're living it. What it feels like is, oh, somebody's against me. The trials of life are weighing me down. Am I ever going to get out of this circumstance? And we see things half-baked in our circumstances today. But for God to have his salvation worked to its completion so that we would be glorifying him, that's a glorious inheritance unto him. And that changes so that we see every circumstance as pointing to God's glory. I have the privilege of fellowshipping with my small group of believers. Thank you, Lord, for uniting us in Christ. My loved one is growing weak and may soon die, but God, thank you for bringing to light the hope that we have an eternal life with you. Heavenly Father, you have answered my prayer to save an unbelieving family member. Thank you for hearing me because of my high priest, Jesus Christ. May he receive the glory. Lord, it has been very painful to be patient with some difficult people. However, it is a trial from your hand so that I am more like Christ. Lord, glory be to Christ for purging sin and making me more like him. Lord, I cannot answer every evolutionary argument that my unbelieving friend makes, but I know your word is true. You were there, you know what happened, and you are calling hearts to yourself. I can endure all things to proclaim the gospel and see your chosen ones reap eternal life. And so when we start to discern our circumstances as ways that we are being protected by God's power and led for his glory, we see that salvation of God on display, and we celebrate that we belong to God. We are his inheritance if we are in Christ. And then the third blessing that any Christian needs to remember: God's hopeful calling, God's glorious inheritance, but then God's resurrection power. This is mentioned in verses 19 to 21. How can you say enough about the power of God towards us? Romans 5, 6 says that we were helpless, or maybe in other translations, powerless when Christ came to rescue us. We don't contribute any effort toward our salvation. We were helpless. We were gone. We were dead in sin. But God's power accomplished it, and God's power alone. Later in Ephesians, God will say that we were dead to God, but that we've been raised to life by his power. And just consider some of what the power of God does for believers. Romans 1:16 says the gospel is the power of God to save sinners. Ephesians 3:16-19 says that God's power gives us strength to comprehend the infinite loving character of God. As we've already seen from 2 Peter 1, the power of God helps us to overcome sin and institute godly character. One verse that has a lot of similarities with this passage is Colossians 1:11, and it says that God helps us to endure in the Christian life, to be steadfast because of all his power according to his glorious might. And Ephesians 3:7 says that God equips powerless and undeserving believers, and Paul was very aware he was one of them, to fulfill a gospel preaching ministry by his power. So God's power is at work in the life of any believer. And this is marvelous enough by itself, but it's even more glorious when we marvel at the source of the power. And we see that because in verse 19 it says that the surpassing greatness of his power is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So Christ set the pattern. How much power is at work in believers' life? You know, a little bit. Hey, come help me push this car out of the ditch. You know, your strength and my strength and everybody's strength combined, we'll all do a little. Is that what it is? Is it a little bit of power? No. This is his all-sufficient, glorious power. And so when we say, what is God doing in my life? What strength is at my, not my disposal, but at my benefit in the Christian life? It's the power that raised Christ from the dead. And not just that, but see the two opposite extremes. Between verse 20, he was dead and needed to be raised from the dead, but then also ascended into heaven, seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. So he went from the grave to the throne at God's right hand. He received the right, like Ephesians, or like Philippians 2 says, he received the name Lord, so that he is over every spiritual power, so that he is over every claim to authority for all eternity. That's the power at work for every believer. So no matter how long you've been in Christ, no matter what your earthly circumstances or resources are, no matter how much of the Bible you know now, if you are truly in Christ, God's immense power in Christ is at work in you. And the resurrection showed a powerful working of each member of the Trinity. This passage says that the Father's power was involved to raise Christ from the dead. Passages like Luke 24:5 remind us Christ is the living one. He doesn't belong among the dead. Or John 10:18 says he has the authority to lay down and take up his life. And then Romans 1:4 says that the Spirit of holiness was part of Christ's resurrection, declaring that he is indeed Messiah and Lord. So the Trinity showed each member of the Godhead's power in the resurrection of Christ. But if we're focusing on one particular person here. It's especially the Father. And as the Father of all believe, his power is the same toward us as towards Christ. And remember, the resurrection matters for the Christian life. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, if Christ was not raised, we don't have any hope. Our faith is powerless. But because of that resurrection, everything is energized in our Christian life. Just think of how everyone else thought that Jesus' death had brought a hopeless end to his ministry. He had prophesied of his resurrection, and you know, maybe there were smatterings of understanding of it, but for the large part, there was doubt. There was uncertainty. But God's power was the answer for those doubts. If Christ was not raised, our faith is worthless. But of course, Christ has been raised. And so we have hope for the future and confidence in God's power working in us now. Now, how does the power of God remind us of God's blessings? What good does it do? Where does it work in our Christian life now? Well, let me suggest a few ways. Maybe the most obvious one just comes right in this text when it says Christ is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. We do not need to fear the spiritual forces that wage war around us. It's been said that as Americans, we often tend to the side of materialism. You know, I can control everything if I just have enough physical power in life. You know, we've got the right drugs to heal ourselves. We've got the right steel to build skyscrapers. We can do anything in the material realm, and everything else is just superstition. I think our culture is quickly finding out that that is an oversimplification. For one, because we don't have all that material power that we think. But two, have you noticed the growing interest in the occult and spiritual visions and all kinds of otherworldly things? UFOs might fall in this category as well, where people are interested in other dimensions, other realms, and spiritual powers. And if you're a Christian, maybe one of the responses has been to just wonder in fear, well, what's out there, and am I really immune from Satan's work? Well, if you are a Christian, though Satan would love to see you stumble, your ultimate security is guaranteed in Christ. Christ is protecting you. Christ is working around you. Christ will see you through, and there will be close calls and attacks from the minions of Satan dressed as angels of light. They might not appear with a pitchfork, but they will come to tell the lies of the devil and to tempt us. But Christ is above every power. We do not need to succumb to temptation. We do not need to believe the world's lies. We do not need to succumb to the peer pressure. But think of the confidence that a young child has in the zoo, standing outside the lion cage with only a plexiglass sheet between them and that hundreds of pounds devouring carnivore on the other side. And despite what the sign says, some children even feel comfortable enough to tap on the glass and see what kind of response they get. And even though we hear Satan roar, he is on the other side of Christ's barrier for us. He cannot defeat us because of Christ's power. But it's not merely a negative protection warding off those powers. But the same power of God that gave new life to our hearts will also give life to other souls. We have the power of God assuring us and emboldening us to share the gospel. Although God in his hidden wisdom will determine the outcome of those efforts, we need to pray like what Paul did later in Ephesians. Give me boldness to speak as I ought when I have a gospel opportunity. Because God really does have the power to save sinners. The gospel is a mighty weapon for the conversion of the lost. If there were no resurrection power, we would have no reason to think that we would ever see success in the conversion of sinners. But we know we are successful when we boldly proclaim the gospel, and that God brings it to successful fruit in a man or woman's heart by raising their soul from the dead, just as Christ was raised from the dead. But we have to mention God's resurrection power, just like verse 19 says, toward us who believe. Because God's power strengthens us. We should never say, I can't overcome that sin. I couldn't possibly obey. I can't go through this without reminding ourselves of the sufficiency of Christ, that He will give us His power to do just that. God's power protects us from doubt, reminds us that His word is true, that not one tiny jot or tittle will ever fail in Scripture. God's power overcomes patterns of sin. God's power gives us love for those that we need to forgive. God's power holds us steady so that our trials are not merely bad things we endure, but they end up being for our blessing, to prove our faith and God's sustaining power. So what Christ does on our behalf is filled with insurpassable power that brings Him more glory. Well, we have a hope-filled calling from God. We are the glorious inheritance, the saints who are God's possession, going back to bring Him glory. And we have God's resurrection power that was patterned in Christ working in us. And if you become a Christian, you know these things. You know the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You know you are called by grace for a gift that God gives you, and you can have hope in it. You know that God is the point of your life. Something about that gets proclaimed in the gospel. But if you recognize the infinite nature of God, you realize you haven't exhausted it yet. And the further you look, the more hope you see, the more power for God you realize in your life, and the more that you want to glorify Him because He's done this. And then, of course, the more that we know Him personally better. And so when we sing of the power of God in our songs, we're proclaiming the strength that undergirds us. When you read in Scripture of God saving one of the kings of Israel from an enemy, you're reading about the gracious God who also redeems you. And in response, whatever we find out about God should just spur us on to make the pursuit of our life to know Him from which every blessing flows. Dear believer, when you fight against sin, do not succumb to discouragement, but remember your resurrected Savior and the resurrection life that He gives. When endurance through trials seems impossible, remember that every step of obedient faith is a hopeful part of forming Christ in you. And today, when you fellowship with other believers, delight in the blessed duty of sharing hope, because as the Scriptures say, that we are to encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And praise God, we have every hope to encourage one another in doing just that. Well, these are some of the blessings of being in Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, You have revealed to us things that are infinite, but our finite minds can only comprehend part of them. Lord, would You give us spiritual wisdom and revelation to grow ever further? And for those who are now in their 20s, when they are in their 50s, may they say that they know so much more. And for those who are in their 50s, when they are in their 70s, may they say, oh Lord, we know You so much more. Give You glory. And even for those in their 80s or 90s, Lord, may we see that every passing day is an expression of Your hope, Your glorious inheritance, Your power at work in our lives. Give us strength to continue living for you, knowing that you have accomplished our salvation for us. And Lord, as we know you, may you receive the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand, if you would, for the benediction. At the end of Ephesians chapter 6, Paul prays this prayer: "Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love." May you grow in love for the Savior today. Have a wonderful Lord's Day.